Isaiah and chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25, and we read together from verse 6. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Now, secondly, in the New Testament, in the Epistle to Titus, I'm going to read some well-known verses from the end of the second chapter. Titus, if you will, and chapter 2. Verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Finally, in John's Gospel and chapter 20, the Gospel of John and the 20th chapter. Verse 26, and after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. And may the Lord bless to us these passages from Holy Scripture. I'm sure most of us could quote the words of Newton, what think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest, unless you think rightly of him. The Lord Jesus put it like this, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. And how vital it is, dear fellow believers this evening, that we have a right understanding and a right appreciation of the person of the Lord Jesus. Vital to salvation, remember that the Saviour said, if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. When the Lord Jesus came to Caesarea Philippi, he asked two questions. One was a general question, and one was a more specific question. The general question was this: whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And the disciples reported a variety of answers to the question. And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. Then the Lord Jesus became more specific and narrowed his question down to the disciples themselves. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But you will know that there was unbelief then, as there is unbelief now. Modern unbelief in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is certainly not a new phenomena. It was true in Bible times. And so when we read John's Gospel chapter 4 and verse 10, for example, when the Lord Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, he said, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it was that saith unto thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Ultimately, of course, she went back to the city and said, Come see a man that told me all things ever I did. Is not this the Christ? But initially, he was unrecognized. And I think perhaps there might be a touch of pathos in the voice of the Saviour when he said, If thou knewest who it was that saith unto thee, Give me to drink. But then, of course, the religious hierarchy were scathing, ironical, nasty, when they spoke about the Lord Jesus. We know that God spake unto Moses. But as for this fellow, and I'm sure you've noticed in your good authorized version that the word fellow is italicized. As for this, and you can almost hear the contempt in their voices. As for this, we know not whence He is. And if that was true of the religious hierarchy of the day, then of course, sadly, it was equally true of the citizens of his hometown, Nazareth. Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph, Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not with us? And even in the family circle, whilst we're glad to notice that the family was there in the upper room in the book of the Acts, nonetheless in John's Gospel in chapter 7, neither did his brethren believe on him. And may I say in passing, every time I read that particular verse, there's certainly a note of encouragement. Perhaps for Christians, and you may be one of them here this evening, and you're the only member of the family. Maybe your parents are not believers. Brothers and sisters, little interest in spiritual things. And you stand alone in the circle of the family. Misunderstood, misrepresented, maybe having to take a bit of stick and sometimes being lampooned. How lovely to know in heaven there's a man who understands exactly that position because he's been there. Neither did his brethren believe on him, certainly at the time of John's Gospel and chapter 7. And we're also reminded, are we not, from the pen of the Apostle John, that he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Now these verses that I've reminded you of, you know them all so well, I'm persuaded, just emphasize the fact that when the Saviour came, he was unrecognized. Men didn't believe on him. Men scoffed at him. And again, I'm thinking of the caustic comment of the religious leaders. We know that God spake unto Moses, but as for this, we know not whence he is. So we don't find ourselves in an environment that is altogether different to that in which the Saviour moved when he was here 2,000 years ago. Now, of course, it was in view of that situation, with reference to the unbelief of the day, that we have at least two New Testament documents in our Bibles. I'm thinking, of course, of the Gospel of John, and I'm thinking, secondly, of the first epistle of John. It's always good, isn't it, to read the Bible and to discover why certain Bible books were written. You don't always have to go, you know, to the historian and try and find out a little bit about contemporary society and history of the day. The key usually hangs at the door when you approach a Bible book. And John is very clear, isn't he, as to the reasons for the writing of the gospel. Many signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And once again I want to pause and observe the way in which those two statements are cemented together. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Statement number one. And that believing ye might have life through his name. Statement number two. And surely the clear lesson is this. That if the Lord Jesus Christ is not the Christ, the Son of God, then we do not have life through his name. Eternal life is assured because the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. And was it the Bishop of Durham? I don't refer to the latest incumbents of that particular office, but to Hanley Moule, someone like him years before, who said, a saviour not quite God is like a bridge broken at the further end. It looks promising to start with, but ultimately you're doomed to absolute and utter disappointment. So John says, these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. John makes a similar statement, not an identical statement, I grant you, but a similar statement towards the end of his first epistle, as we were noticing a few weeks ago in air. These things have I written unto you, I quote Mr. Darby's version, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, who believe on the name of the Son of God. And then he goes on to say this, and we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we might know him that is true, and that we are in him that is true. This is the true God. Mr. Darby again, he is the true God and eternal life. And can we just say this? That's the penultimate verse of John's first epistle. The final verse is, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And as some of you heard me say before, if I had been writing First John, which of course is an absolute nonsensical statement to make, I would have ended at the penultimate verse. What a way in which to end an epistle, Apostle John. This is the true God. He is the true God and eternal life. Why bring us down to earth with a resounding thump by saying at the end of the epistle, little children, keep yourselves from idols? But then the Spirit of God, of course, never ever makes the slightest mistake, does he? And the lesson is very clear. Says the Spirit of God, I have been speaking about the true God and eternal life. Now take steps to ensure that nothing dethrones him from the throne of your heart. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now I want, after that thumbnail introduction, first of all to look at some categorical statements in the Old and in the New Testament. When we were thinking yesterday afternoon about the doctrine of the Trinity or the Triunity, we did approach the subject from the Old Testament, first of all, in order just to prove that those great fundamental foundation truths upon which we rest are thoroughly biblical in that they embrace both Old and New Testaments. The doctrine of the Trinity is not a Christian doctrine. It is a Christian doctrine, but it is a biblical doctrine which is located in the Old as well as the New Testament. The doctrine of the deity of Christ is not a Christian doctrine, though it is a Christian doctrine. It is a thoroughly biblical doctrine, and that is true of these great bulwarks, these great foundations of the faith that we're considering together at the present time. And thus we may look in our Old Testament and see clear, unambiguous, categorical statements that emphasize beyond any shadow of doubt whatsoever that the Christ of God was none other than God himself. And of course, coming to the New Testament, we shall find, of course, a whole range of statements which we must investigate just briefly this evening, which emphasize precisely the same. Let's remember this, shall we? And we did say this on Saturday evening, that whilst we may have a number of writers, when we come to the Bible, there is one author, and that one authorship is stamped clearly on the 66 books that comprise this wonderful volume that God has given us. And therefore, we expect it must be, for there is one author, a unity of doctrine, a unity of teaching, right the way through the Bible from cover to cover. So think then, first of all, with you, if I may, about some of these great categorical statements of the Old Testament. Psalm 45 will come before us. Speaking of the King, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou hast loved righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And that statement, of course, from Psalm 45 is quoted with tiny variations, deliberately so, by the inspiring Spirit in Hebrews and chapter 1, with this preface: unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And speaking of that same divine person in Psalm 45, the 11th verse says, he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. No ambiguity, absolute clarity. The statement is cast iron and copper bottomed. Unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. I know that there is one particular version called the New World Translation that is impudent and impertinent and blasphemous enough to render that rather differently to suit the particular theological viewpoint of the people who espouse it, the Jehovah's Witnesses. I had a friend in Nottingham many years ago who, in connection with John chapter 1 verse 1, wrote with meticulous and clear hand on a roll of wallpaper, John chapter 1 verse 1, in every translation of scripture he could lay his hands on. And they were, I'm glad to say, on that particular issue, uniform. At the bottom he put in the Jehovah's Witnesses translation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. The next JW who knocked on the door found himself confronted with a roll of wallpaper. Woof! The man turned and went. Thank God, Holy Scripture is clear and categorical. Isaiah chapter 7, another categorical statement. Behold a virgin, behold the virgin is the Hebrew, taking us back to Genesis and chapter 3. We shall talk about that tomorrow, God willing. May I just say in passing that always in Scripture, the progenitor, be it of beast or humankind, men and women, the human race, the progenitor in Scripture is always said to be male. But you have one exception in the Bible, and that is Genesis in chapter 3. It is the seed of the woman that shall crush the head of the serpent. Indicating very simply something totally different, something absolutely extraordinary, something completely miraculous. It's the seed of the woman, unique in Holy Scripture. And that is why Isaiah says, behold the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And of course we have no problem as to the meaning of the title Emmanuel, because in Matthew's Gospel chapter 1, the interpretation is given, God with us. A second categorical statement. A third categorical statement. We're now not in Isaiah chapter 7, but in Isaiah chapter 9. His name should be called Wonder. You say, well, those glasses of yours need updating. It's wonderful, you know. Actual fact, it is wonder. It's a noun. His name should be called Wonder. Counselor, the mighty God. Hence, he is the child born and the son given. Categorical statement number 4 from the Old Testament. We're now in the last book of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Malachi. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And who was the messenger? Undoubtedly, it was John the Baptist. The New Testament quotes Malachi chapter 3 and makes that abundantly clear. And he, that is, my messenger, shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, Adonai, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. So that if John the Baptist is the herald, he is the messenger. Who is the one for whom he prepares the way? And the Lord, Adonai, sovereign master of heaven and earth, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. Categorical statement number 5. Psalm 110. The Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, Adonai again, sit thou on my right hand. And that passage is expounded for us and explained to us by none other than the Lord Jesus. What think ye of Christ? They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then saith David in spirit, call him Lord, saying, the Lord saith unto my Lord. If David called him Lord, how is he his son? And none could answer him. Categorical statement number 6. Isaiah chapter 40, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now notice what follows. O Zion, that bringeth good tidings. Get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up and be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. What did John the Baptist preach? Well, of course, he preached, didn't he, in the language of Isaiah chapter 40. Was he not the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God? This was the preaching of John the Baptist. Who did he introduce? For whom was he the precursor? For whom was he the herald? He was the herald of the Lord Jesus. What does Isaiah 40 say? Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Once again, the Old Testament is insisting that the one who was to come, the coming Messiah of Israel, would be your God. Categorical statement number 7. Zechariah and chapter 13. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, and the word fellow means mine equal, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. So the one who would be the shepherd of Israel, who would be smitten and the sheep would be scattered, is my fellow, my equal, is the meaning of the word fellow there in Zechariah and chapter 13. Now here we have a number of clear, precise, undoubted statements from the Old Testament, which underline the absolute deity and Godhood of the Lord Jesus. Now let me bring you into the New Testament and think with you for a little while about 2 very clear passages that emphasize the very teaching of the Old Testament. I'm thinking first of all of the verse to which I alluded with reference to the roll of wallpaper a few moments ago, John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, I'm not too sure whether the theologians amongst us would agree with the emphasis in my voice there. I know it's usually quoted like this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Emphasis upon was God. I wonder if that's right. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Why is the Lord Jesus Christ called the Word? It's a shortened expression of the Word of the Lord. And the Lord Jesus is not called the Word of the Lord, he is called the Word, in that he reveals the invisible God. I want to try and be technical for a few moments. Very difficult for a dullard like me to be technical, but I will try. You may remember that when Jacob came to Bethel, he made a vow that if God would bring him back in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. Very clear statement in Genesis and chapter 28. Centuries later, the children of Israel went into captivity. And as a result of that, they generally lost their usage of pure Hebrew, which necessitated the production of a kind of paraphrase of the Old Testament called the Targums. And it's very interesting that in the Targums, where the name of God is mentioned, quite often the name the Word occurs. In the Targums it reads like this: that God will bring him back in peace, then shall the Word be my God. So that when in the New Testament we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the readers would have understood, with their knowledge of the Targums, they would have understood that John was using a word in Greek which indicated in itself the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus. Notice how the Spirit of God emphasizes certain very wonderful things. His eternity. In the beginning was the Word. Not from the beginning, but in the beginning he was there. Not a start, please, but a state. Notice his equality. And the Word was with God. The idea of perpetual intercommunion. This has been rendered, he was face to face with God. His deity, and the Word was God. His distinct personality. The same was in the beginning with God. Let's leave John's Gospel chapter 1 and come to Hebrews and chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us literally in Son. What is the distinction? Distinction is this: that when God spoke through the prophets, there was a distinction in personality. The prophets were the prophets, and God was God. Isaiah, great man of God, great channel for the communication of the prophecy, was Isaiah. He wasn't God. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Jonah, Micah, and all the rest of them. But, says the scripture, God hath in these last days, Mr. Darby's version, spoken in the person of his Son. Whereas in the Old Testament there was a distinction in identity between the prophets and the God who sent them, now in the coming of the Lord Jesus there is no distinction. God has spoken unto us in Son, or in the person of his Son. Thus we think of Hebrews and chapter 1, divine revelation through him. But think of the divine power displayed by him, by whom also he made the world. Now, I just wonder if the apostles of error have ever knocked on your door and presented you with a tract as I was presented with a tract. I kept it. You say, what? You kept wrong literature? Shame on you. Oh, yes, I kept it for a very good reason. So that I could quote it tonight, amongst other places. God's first creation was his Son, reads the Jehovah Witnesses tract in connection with Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. And the verse they quote? He's the firstborn of every creature, the first begotten of all creation. There you are, they say. You claim that Jesus Christ is none other than God manifest in flesh. He can't be co-equal, co-eternal, co-substantial with God. He can't be. God's first creation was his Son. That's what the Bible says. is the first begotten of all creation. And presumably on the basis that in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established, they have a second verse. And it's in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, where the Lord Jesus himself is said to be the beginning of the creation of God. There you are, they say. Well, let's think about that. In the Old Testament, the title firstborn was not necessarily connected with time at all. If I were to ask you who Jacob's firstborn son was, you would say, well, Mr. Riddle, it certainly wasn't Reuben. He was the first to be born. It was Joseph, of course. Why should you be so silly as to ask us such a simple question? That's true, isn't it? Jacob's firstborn was Joseph. You know that because he had a double portion. And the firstborn in a Hebrew family always had a double portion. And so it's Ephraim and Manasseh, Ephraim and Manasseh, Ephraim and Manasseh. And when Ephraim is omitted in Revelation chapter 7 because of idolatrous associations, together with Dan, incidentally, is Joseph and Manasseh. The double portion of the firstborn is maintained right the way through the scripture, Old and New Testament. So that Joseph was the firstborn. Not Reuben. Reuben the first to be born, but not the firstborn. Indicating the special relationship. The unique relationship which subsisted between the father and the firstborn. And that particular lesson can be illustrated time and time again through the Old Testament. There's a classic little verse in 1 Chronicles chapter 26. Also Hosah of the children of Merari had sons, Zimri the chief. For though he was not the firstborn, that is the first to be born, yet his father made him the chief, gave him the position of firstborn. So that when we think of the idea of firstborn in the Bible, it indicates the uniqueness of relationship. It's not connected with time, not connected with chronology, it's connected with position. That's why Colossians chapter 1 verse 15 describes the Lord Jesus as the first begotten or the firstborn of all creation. The Spirit of God is saying our blessed Lord is utterly unique. He enjoys a relationship with God because he is God that none other can share in the inverse. He's God's firstborn. But then what about the second reference that the Jehovah's Witnesses quote, that in Revelation chapter 3 verse 14, where the Lord Jesus is said to be, his own language, the beginning of the creation of God. All you need to do is to look up that word beginning in Mr. W. E. Vine's expository dictionary or the other great aids that we have in our English language today. You will discover the word beginning means the originator. He is the originator of the creation of God. No idea of the beginning in the sense that the apostles of error teach that he was the first to be created. Our blessed Lord is the initiator. He is the originator of the creation of God. And that's going back to Hebrews and chapter 1. We've noticed divine revelation through him. No distinction in nature between God and his Son. God has spoken unto us in Son. We've observed together divine power displayed by him. Think of the divine glory manifested in him. Who being? Now notice that. Who being? What is in essential nature apart from time? This isn't something that was assigned to him. Who being? The brightness of his glory. And we think of the Lord Jesus as the effulgence, the outshining of God's glory. And we think of the divine essence belonging to him, the express image of his person. Paul expresses this beautifully in Philippians and chapter 2. When he says about the Lord Jesus Christ, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, it's very difficult in the English language to get an exact translation of that, but it's a plural word. Who thought it not robbery to be on equalities with God. I don't think we have a word in the English.
I have at home a very nice English-Scottish dictionary. I won't tell you who gave it to me, but she is here tonight. And I don't think even in the Scottish language you have quite that. What's Paul saying when he speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ as being on equalities with God? He's saying that in every respect, in every detail, without any exception whatsoever, whatever the angle may be, whatever the facet you take, the Lord Jesus answers absolutely to absolute deity in every respect. He's on equalities with God. And so says the writer, he's the express image of his person, he's the impress of his substance. That's why we sang the second of those two verses in our last hymn. True image of the infinite, whose essence is concealed, brightness of uncreated light, the heart of God revealed. Now I want to come back now from those categorical statements, both in the Old and in the New Testament, and I want to concentrate particularly with you upon the record of John. Because John tells us that he wrote the Gospel to ensure that his readers fully appreciated that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And I want to put it like this. If the Lord Jesus Christ is God, then he must be eternal. He must be omnipotent. He must be omniscient. And I want to discover with you the way in which John addresses these issues and shows us particularly in the Gospel, as he addresses each of these matters, that the Lord Jesus displays all the absolute qualities of Godhood. If the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal, is God rather, he must therefore be eternal. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. If we have been correct, and we know we are correct, in asserting that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, therefore he must be eternal. Eternity is essential to him. The eternal God is thy refuge, and therefore the Lord Jesus must be eternal. I've already quoted John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Think of the language now, if you will, of John's Gospel in chapter 8. Before Abraham was, I was. Before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews knew exactly what he claimed. In verse 59, they took up stones to stone him. Think of the words of the Saviour in John's Gospel and chapter 17. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Let's leave John's Gospel. We'll come back to it in a moment of his time. And think about other verses that emphasize the eternity of the Lord Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. He is before all things. By him all things consist. We'll revert to that passage very shortly. But notice for the time being, he is before all things. Or what about Ephesians in chapter 1, according as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world? Let me come back with you to John's Gospel in chapter 17. Glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now I've misquoted that. Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And the Lord Jesus is saying very simply, very beautifully, he had glorified the Father, I've glorified thee on earth. Now what's he saying? He's claiming reciprocity. He glorified the Father on earth, and now he claims that he himself should be glorified by the Father. Would any one of us dare do that? Would any one of us, however illustrious our service might have been, however faithful we might have been in the service of God, will we ever dare to proclaim that since we have brought glory to God on earth, he is therefore duty-bound to glorify us? Only the blessed Lord could make a statement of such tremendous proportions. I have glorified thee on the earth. Now he says, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I have with thee before the world was. And the fact that the Lord Jesus could claim reciprocity indicates the fact that he is none other than the Son of God. Let's go back into the Old Testament just to emphasize the eternity of the Lord Jesus. We're in that lovely prophecy of Micah and verse 2 of chapter 5. Of course, as to the future, he's the everlasting Father. We noticed that, did we not, in Isaiah and chapter 9. But now, says Micah, Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me he that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. And your margin will have the word, from the days of eternity. I think that's a wonderful statement. Scripture speaks of the days of eternity, but it also speaks of the days of his flesh. What about the future? We've been speaking about what we're pleased to call the eternal past. Language like that really is the best we can drum up when we think of matters too big for us to encompass. But what about the future? And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. As a vesture, will they be bound up? And they shall be changed. But thou art the same. Thy years shall not fail. If the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, is God, he must be eternal. John emphasizes that. Chapter 1, chapter 8, chapter 17. And we've appealed to a variety of scriptures in both Old and New Testament to establish the same point. If the Lord Jesus Christ is God, he must be omnipotent. Obviously so. And so again we go to John chapter 1 and verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. But we did say, we revisit Colossians in chapter 1. The little expression, all things, occurs four times. By him were all things created. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. I'm not a scientist, no way. But I'm told that that little expression, by him all things consist, is a scientific term. By him all things hold together. The very atoms of matter in this nice, spacious reading desk. I can spread out things here that you can't see. The very atoms of matter in this reading desk cohere because of the power of Christ. The very atoms of matter in our body, in this nice hall, in all matter, how is it that creation holds together? Because of the mighty power of Christ. And even when our blessed Lord was upon his mother's breast, he maintained in being the universe. Even when he was upon the cross, he maintained in being the universe. By him, all things consist. Now think about the touch of the Creator, as John would tell us about it, for example, in his Gospel, and as the other Gospel writers would illustrate the fact. Think of the Lord Jesus in connection with human disease, in connection with death, power over the elements, over fish, over the fig tree. John particularly, water into wine, feeding the multitude, walking upon the water. What do all these things tell us? They tell us very clearly that the Creator had come, the Omniscient One. The very Son of God who said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, could control wind and wave. Can I just try and disabuse you of an idea that you might espouse? I'm sure you don't. But I remember it being said when I was a youngster that when the Lord Jesus was asleep in the hinder part of the boat, there he was, the Son of Man. But when he stood up and said, literally, silence or be muzzled, Mr. E.W. Rogers told us that's what peace be still means, he was the Son of God. I want to say this. He was as much the Son of God when he was asleep in the hinder part of the vessel as he was Son of Man when he said, be muzzled. You can't divide the Lord Jesus. He's not a dual personality. We shall talk about it tomorrow. He is one blessed, unique person, Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And the very mighty Son of God, who called into existence the winds and the waves and the great powers of nature, was in perfect control of them. He's outside his own creation. He's greater than his own creation. He who said, let the earth bring forth grass, and the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, could say to the fig tree, let no man eat fruit on thee henceforth forever. And in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. It was the privilege of some of us to be entertained by Mr. and Mrs. Gibb today. Our brother took me down his garden and showed me the stumps, at least, of some very large conifers. I've no doubt they came down under much laborious effort. When we moved into our present house, there were a lot of shrubs there that I had to take out with a pickaxe. It wouldn't be any good me saying, die. I'd like to be able to. But the Lord Jesus, who said, let the earth bring forth grass and the herb yielding seed and the fruit tree yielding fruit of his kind, when he came into this world, he could speak to the fig tree and it dried up from the roots. Why was that? Because the Creator had spoken. He who said, let the waters bring forth abundantly, the moving creature that hath life, could say, cast thy net on the right side of the ship. And they enclosed a great multitude of fish. He who said, let us make man in our image, dealt with sight and hearing and immobility and death, and could say, Lazarus, come forth. Everywhere you look in the Gospels, you see the Creator moving, displaying his creatorial power, indicating that God, the great Creator of the universe, was here amongst men and women. Now let me look at this from another point of view. When the Lord Jesus was speaking about his work, he said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. John's Gospel and chapter 5. God didn't keep Sabbath. And the Lord Jesus continued his work. And the response? The Jews sought the more to kill him because he'd not only broken the Sabbath, but said that God was his own Father, making himself equal with God. When the Lord Jesus said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work, he was claiming absolute deity and equality with the Father. That little expression in John's Gospel and chapter 5, my Father worketh hitherto, was recognized as a claim to absolute deity. In the Old Testament, Israel is described as God's son. Hosea chapter 1, Malachi 11, Malachi chapter 1. But the Lord Jesus used an expression that is quite unique, that God was his own true Father. That claim was resisted, repudiated and condemned by the antagonists of the day. No wonder the Saviour said that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. Where have we got? We said if the Lord Jesus Christ is God, he must be eternal. We've amassed some scriptures to show that that is the testimony of the Bible. We've said if the Lord Jesus Christ is God, he must be omnipotent. And we've amassed scriptures to prove that is the teaching of the Bible. If the Lord Jesus Christ is God, he must be omniscient. He must be all-seeing, and he must be all-understanding. For, says the Bible, the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. The Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. So, if the Lord Jesus Christ is God, he must look on the heart. He must weigh actions. He must be familiar with everything. John chapter 1. When thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael says, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. John chapter 2, he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man. He knew what was in man. John chapter 3, Nicodemus, cut off in midstream, straight to the point. The Lord Jesus said, "Ye must be born again." He perceived the thoughts of Nicodemus. John chapter 4, "Come see a man that told me all things ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" John chapter 11, remember, no email, no pigeon post, not even a Porsche to drive down the road. Lazarus is dead. The absolute omniscience of the Lord Jesus is displayed as you move through John's gospel. His absolute control of every situation. His perfect knowledge of events at Jerusalem. He knew every detail, fine detail, in connection with the circumstances of his death. Think of his prophecy in the Olivet Discourse. Not a vague thing that could be interpreted willy-nilly and turned into any particular meaning you want to give it. In pinpoint detail, the Lord Jesus spoke of events that would happen to Jerusalem and at the end time. Absolute Godhead. Absolute deity displayed in our Lord's perfect omniscience. If the Lord Jesus Christ is God, he must be absolutely holy. "There is none holy as the Lord," says Hannah in a psalm of thanksgiving in connection with the birth of Samuel. And therefore, if the Lord Jesus is God, he must be marked by absolute holiness, by absolute purity. "Which of you convinceth me of sin," says the Saviour in John's Gospel chapter 9 and verse 46. "Which of you can point at me and arouse within me a consciousness of sin?" None could do that, because in the language of 1 John chapter 4 and verse 5, in him is no sin. And God cannot be tempted of evil, neither tempteth he any man. If the Lord Jesus could have sinned but did not sin, I would say that is tantamount to denial of his deity. And the temptations in the wilderness didn't prove whether or not the Lord Jesus could sin. They proved that he could not sin. I say again, God cannot be tempted of evil, neither tempteth he any man. Therefore, our blessed Lord Jesus is absolutely God. If the Lord Jesus Christ is God, then we will expect from him communications, a revelation of truth, a revelation of matters, completely out with human understanding and human speculation and human knowledge. That was true, wasn't it? They said, "Never man spake like this man." But the crowning evidence of his deity must of course be in his resurrection. And so we observe the early preachers of the gospel homing in upon this great theme, whom God hath raised up. This Jesus of God raised up, whereof we are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye do both see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, "The Lord saith unto my Lord." And the apostles trace his resurrection, his ascension, his appearance, his session at God's right hand. And they say, here is the fulfillment of the great Davidic prophecy. "The Lord said unto my Lord." If our blessed Lord had not risen from the dead, then, dear fellow saints, we would have reason to doubt his absolute deity. In Matthew's Gospel chapter 16, we thought of two questions. We began almost on this note. Whom say men that I am? And a variety of answers was forthcoming. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And I think there are various reasons why the people should give those particular answers. But then, as we notice, the Lord Jesus asked the disciples themselves, "Whom say ye that I am?" And we thought, did we not, of Peter's beautiful reply, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But I'll tell you, someone else was listening. And he could hardly constrain himself. Because when you come to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, God says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Whom say men that I am? Whom say ye that I am?" God says, "I'll tell you who he is. My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so we can say we're looking for the blessed hope, if you will take the Revised Version, even the appearing of the glory of the great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now notice, please, not two persons. The great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Mr. Darby's version, our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. A clear categorical statement of his absolute deity. And what about the hope of Israel? Israel looks on to the future. We thought of the lovely language of Isaiah chapter 25, when indeed death will be swallowed up in victory, quoted of course in 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. And the nation of Israel, the godly elect remnant that survives the fires and darkness of the tribulation, will look and they'll say as their Messiah comes, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Thus, dear fellow saints, our great hope is the coming of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. The great hope of Israel is, "This is our God. We have waited for him." And Thomas gazes at mortal wounds in a living body. And he says, "My Lord and my God." And the Apostle Paul could say, "The Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." The greatness of the one who loved me. Who is he? He is the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, in view of who our Saviour is, in view of the fact that he is our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, in view of the fact that the redeemed of Israel will say, "Lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation," in view of his absolute deity as proclaimed everywhere in Holy Scripture, I want to submit that we ought to go home tonight, different people, to what we were when we came. "If a man love me, my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." By the power of the Spirit, the Lord Jesus dwells within us. God. It means that I must conduct my affairs. It means I must govern my relationships. It means I must frame my policies in life and make my decisions, in view of the fact that my Saviour is none other than God himself. It means there must be no rival on the throne of my heart to the Lord Jesus. There must be no rival whatsoever. In connection with our Bible class studies, we are passing through the book of Judges, and I was preparing notes today at home on chapter 17. And we thought of Micah. Remember Micah in Judges chapter 17. And Micah's mother, with her 1,100 pieces of silver, 200 pieces of which she gave to the founder to make an idol. And she has the temerity to say that she had dedicated it to the Lord in order to make an idol. The whole thing, of course, is totally ridiculous. The theologians call it syncretism, but don't worry too much about the meaning of that word at the moment. But I wonder, dear fellow saints, if perhaps sometimes we fall into the same snare. We acknowledge the Lord, but we live our lives for ourselves. And our interests really sometimes are completely opposed to his interest. We do our own thing, as opposed to doing the will of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let's think again of the greatness of our Saviour. His eternity, his transcendent glory, his equality with God, the fact that he is God in every respect. And let the truth of that so grip my heart tonight, so grip my life tonight, so shape my thoughts tonight, so direct my hands and feet tonight, that I, the speaker, poor though he is, will go home a different man, because there has been revealed to me afresh the identity of my Saviour. He's the Son of God. As God, I must bow at his feet like Thomas and say, my Lord and my God. Bible doctrine must make an impact on our lives, dear fellow believers. It's not something taught in a vacuum. It must be relevant and applicable to me. All may God grant. We're not only bow at his feet in adoring worship, but we acknowledge that he is Lord of all. May we all do that for his praise and glory.